This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wa salam, Rasulullah, ala wa sahbihi wa sallam, we've continuing. Last week we discussed a young person who was raised in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jal, the benefit that comes from that, and how that is a result of the first, and how everything continues from this first. The just ruler leads to a young person who grows up in the worship of Allah, whereas the young person who grows up in the worship of Allah, going to worship Allah, that leads you to a person whose heart is attached to the masjid. What happens when people grow up in the masjid, or their hearts are attached to the masjid? They love one another. Why do they love one another? They love one another not for any dunya benefit, but they love each other purely for the sake of Allah, and it goes on from one to the next. That person who loves one another for the sake of Allah, that person does not love for other than Allah Azza wa Jalla's sake. And so that is the person who's most able to control their whims and desires. And so when a haram love, or what is considered to be lust, is presented to them, they are able to reject it, as is the case of the man who is invited by a woman of beauty and nobility, and he says to her, "I fear Allah," or vice versa. And that person who's able to control their desires is also able to control the desire of wealth, and so they give with their right hand what their left hand does not know. And all of that and all of these attributes are controlled or embed from the common aspect of the fear of Allah Azza wa Jalla, which is manifested in the last person who remembers Allah Azza wa Jalla in seclusion, and they tear up. So now we come to a person whose heart is attached to the masjid. A rajul. The Prophet says, "Rajulun qalbuhu mu'allaq bil masajid." A man whose heart is attached to the masjid. Now, this concept of a person whose heart is attached to the masjid, a person whose heart is attached to the masjid, mu'allaq. Mu'allaq literally means like, you know, something that's hanging. So you get, some of my shuyukh, he taught us, he gave the example of this. He said, like, a person's heart is attached to the masjid, his heart, he leaves the masjid, but his heart comes back. He leaves the masjid, but his heart is just always swinging back. So you get this idea of a person who, whether or not they're physically in the masjid, that's not the issue. Even when they're outside of the masjid, it's not like they're people who are sitting in seclusion in the masjid, they never leave. No, they do leave. They live their lives. But they always want to come back to the masjid. They always feel... They always feel comfort in the masjid. They always want to come back to the masjid. They're attached, they're passionate about coming to the masjid. There are people who are very attached to other things. You know, there are people who are every morning, or they're attached to the park, to parks. There are people who are attached to games. They've got season tickets with the, you know, with the Rockets, and that's where they... I went to Aggieland this past weekend, and that was the closest experience to a cult that I've ever had. Is there anybody here who's Texas A&M? Yeah, man, it was scary. And they told me that at games, students don't sit. Is that true? Mm-hmm. Have you ever been to a game? I could tell because you weren't sure. You're I was told they were like at games, you know, at game. First of all, they had outside of the stadium, 105,000 stadium, just to tell you that it's a cult, they had graves for outside of the stadium. Graves. And I was asking what these graves are for, and do you know what the graves are for? They're for the dog mascots of Texas A&M. So whenever a dog mascot dies, they bury that dog outside of the stadium. But they keep a scoreboard just for the dog so that they can see the score. So it was just really weird. But the point that I'm talking about is that people are attached to, people who are attached to people are attached to games, people are attached to movies, people are attached to theater, people are attached to so many different things where your heart finds solace, where you want to go, people are attached to bars, people where you find comfort. And so this person is a person whose heart is attached to the masjid. they leave the masjid, they want to come back. They don't come for a day, they physically miss it. They want to be in that environment. Any masjid. And it's not just a man. The Prophet ﷺ uses the phrase rajul here because most of the people or most of the obligations with regards to the masjid have come for the men. So the men are the ones who are obligated to pray in the masjid. وَقَّمَ مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ Allah says, and pray with those who pray. So that obligation is for the men. As we know, women aren't obligated to pray in the masjid. They're not prevented from praying in the masjid either. The Prophet ﷺ said, do not prevent the female slaves of Allah Azza wa Jalla from the houses of Allah. And so they are welcome as well to come and pray in the masjid and to be find comfort in the masjid. And they're included in this. Their hearts to be attached to the masjid. And the command for Jum'ah also came for the men. The men are obligated with Salat al-Jum'ah, as the men are obligated with Salat al-Jum'ah. So a man whose heart is attached to the masjid. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says about the masajid that أَحَبُّ الْبِلَادِ إِلَى اللَّهِ مَسَاجِدُهَا, that the most beloved places to Allah Azza wa Jal are the masajid. And the most hated places to Allah Azza wa Jal are where? The markets. You know, and this is an interesting hadith because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was actually asked by a person, what are the most beloved places to Allah? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I don't know. He didn't know. He said, let me ask Jibreel. He asked Jibreel, where are the most beloved places to Allah? And Jibreel said, I don't know. Let me ask Allah. And so the Prophet ﷺ doesn't know the answer. He says, I don't know. Jibreel doesn't know the answer. Jibreel doesn't, says he doesn't know. And so this makes us, should make us comfortable if we're ever asked the question that we say, I don't know. This is half of knowledge. Half of knowledge is saying you don't know. The other half is actually learning. But half of it is you making sure that you have this protective mechanism, this shield, where if you don't know something, you say, I don't know. And you're okay with that. Abdullah ibn Umar, a man came to him and asked him a question and he didn't know. And he said, I don't know. And when the man left, Abdullah ibn Umar was happy with himself and he said, Ibn Umar was asked about something he didn't know and he said, I don't know. Right? He was happy with himself because that there's a level of breaking your nafs that is required for you to say you don't know. You might notice it in yourself when you're with three people in a circle and someone comes up to ask a question and you're kind of waiting for your turn to answer. That waiting for your turn to answer, that's something that you got to break, because that's not what the Sahaba had. The Sahaba actually, if a person came to them and asked them a question, they would direct them to somebody else, hoping that that person would answer and remove from themselves the obligation of answering that question, because they recognize that every question that you answer, you are answering on behalf of who? Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's a heavy signature to sign. Ibn al-Qayyim, he wrote a book, he called I'lam al-Muqayyin al-Rabbil Alameen. It's, you know, addressing those who sign on behalf of the Lord of the Worlds. Because whenever you say this is halal or this is haram or this is what should be done, this is wajib, this is, you're signing the signature of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So the Sahaba, they were always very cautious of doing that. You know, I remember last Ramadan, and by the way, this is also something that you learn in the masajid. It's something that you learn in the masajid. I remember last Ramadan, we were with, it was in Click. I was with Sheikh Wadid Busyuni, and you know, people were talking to him, and they're like, you know, Sheikh, you know, a lot of people have a lot of questions. You should answer your questions on your Facebook page. Just have people ask questions, and they'll answer your questions on your Facebook page. Sheikh's like, you know what, that's a great idea. People have a lot of questions in Ramadan, let's do it. So he posts up on his Facebook page. I'll never forget. He had he posted up, you know, he's got hundreds of thousands of followers, mashallah, on his page, students mostly, or people who know him and trust him and things like that. So he posts up, what questions do you guys have? So people post their questions. You know what the most popular question was? The most popular question. Just think, Ramadan, every year, it's the most popular question. Wednesday is Qadr, that's a very popular one. But even more basic than that, does brushing your teeth break the fast? Okay? I remember that question being the most popular. First, you look on that, and I know what Sheikh Wadid is going to do. He's going to look at all the questions, He's going to look through his notes. He's going to prepare his answers. He's, you know, he's going to do his homework also. And then he's going to record the answers for these people. And I look at the question. I see this is the most popular question. The first comment that I see under it, yes, it does. The next comment after it, no, it doesn't. The third comment after it, here's a link of Sheikh so-and-so answering this question, right, on YouTube. And I just couldn't, I was thinking to myself, like, why would you take it upon yourself to answer a question that was never directed to you in the first place? Like, why? Why would you take it upon yourself? This person is answering, asking this person of knowledge, he's got his qualifications, and they're directing it to this person, and you are undercutting all of that to take upon yourself the burden of having to answer to Allah Azza wa Jalla about this question. And then I realized, I'm like, you know where you learn to not do that type of stuff? You learn that by growing up in the masjid. That's where you learn to not do that stuff. If you're growing up and your religious education is coming to you from YouTube while you're wearing your pajamas in your living room, you're not going to have that tarbiyah. But when you grow up in a masjid and you're coming, when you're sitting down and someone walks up to you in the masjid and they ask you a question and the imam is sitting over there, what do you end up doing? What do you just naturally do? Someone comes to you with a fiqh question, they say, hey, I have a question about zakah. What do you end up doing?
No.
I mean, apparently you guys all answer the question.
No.
You point to the imam. You just go, I have a question about tahara. I have a question about salah. You just go like this. Right? Why? Because I'm not going to answer a question that somebody else can take it upon themselves to answer, someone who's more qualified than me. This is actually a really, really, really crucial, important khuluq characteristic for a person to learn and to implement in their lives. So the Prophet ﷺ did not know. And Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed to him that the most beloved places to Allah Azza wa Jalla on earth are the masajid, and the most hated places to Allah Azza wa Jalla are the aswaq, are the marketplaces. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says about the masjid, and masjidu bayt kulli muslim, that the masajid are the houses of every believer. It's where every believer finds comfort. It's where every believer finds serenity, tranquility. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, near the end of his life, Aisha radiallahu anha was asked about the final days of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said to the asker, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the last days of his life was so ill, he was so sick, and he asked for wudu. And so they brought him the wudu. What the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did with that wudu, I'll share after we break for salat and come back. Wa sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I thought, let me try to just pull off a cliffhanger and see how it goes. طيب الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم كثيرا. So we're gonna jump right into our first presentation by Dr. Sanjazi. Is that how his last name is pronounced?
Yeah.
Okay, perfect. Inshallah, on the development of the masjid during the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the role that the masjid plays throughout history. So I'll
let's do it from back here.
No, you gotta do it in the
everybody else got to see it too. Whoa, whoa, you can't sit where the teacher's voice is.
Assalamu alaikum. My name is Hassan. I was asked to be the standing person for the person that's supposed to do this presentation. So I'm going to try to do the best that I can. And inshallah, there's some people with actual knowledge here that can correct me on the things I get wrong. So the topic I was asked to speak on was the role of the masjid in current in modern day society, and I think how to tackle it. I try to do what I always think is the best thing to do is what did the generations before us do, and historically, you know, what used to happen. So one of the first things that I noticed is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he first moved to Medina, one of the first like priorities that he had right off of the bat was to establish a masjid and to get a masjid going. And I think that really shows something, that that's one of the places that you're starting from, is that it shows what his priorities were for the society, and then therefore passing on to us what our priority should be for the society. And then I will try to look at what are the different roles that the Prophet Masjid had. Traditionally, we think of it as a place of prayer, right? But people could have prayed at home, and it would have been, you know, they would have been kept to themselves and do all the prayers at home, be with their family more, and fulfill all the obligations that they had, but they were told to go to the masajid. And if you think about it, what role does that play? I think, to me, one of the main things is that you have a lot of Muslims, or a good number of Muslims, meeting each other on a regular basis, and that builds a sense of community. And what that does, when you're seeing each other, it's kind of like, all right, someone's missing. Is anything wrong with him? Is he okay? After the prayer, before the prayer, you sit down, you meet each other, you get to talking, you have ideas about like, hey, I was just thinking about, you know, we should do this. This was good for the community. And if you're interacting with other Muslim people or other people that are like-minded on a regular basis, then you can come up with things together. The Prophet ﷺ, his masjid was not just a place of prayer. As well as a place of prayer, it was a place of government. It was a place where he made, you know, his big decisions. If there was a head of state or someone that was coming to visit him, they would come to the masjid. If there was people that wanted to learn about Islam, or people that, you know, to become Muslim, or just to see what was going on with it, if there were people that were already Muslim that wanted to learn more, they would come to the masjid to learn about it. If there were people that needed, you know, charity, if there were people that needed something from the community, they would come to the masjid to look at it. So it was really a central key place in the way that the society ran itself, rather than just being a place of prayer. And then kind of going forward, I don't know how many of y'all have been to Turkey, but the way that they established what I went when I visited there is that the way that it was in the Ottoman Empire, every time that there was a masjid, there was a place of prayer in the middle, but then around it, there was always like a school, there was always a hospital, there was always a place that people could come, like a soup kitchen type of a thing, and then it was made like as a community center, so it wasn't just that's a place of prayer. But people, you know, I would imagine that people at that time were like, all right, wherever the masjid is, you know, it's a center for places, and it's a center for good. So people, even if you're not, like, you know, connected to Islam, connected to God in a way, but those are basic needs and necessities that people need in a community. So they're naturally inclined to go there, and then you just know, okay, this is a place where, you know, if you're in trouble, this is a safe place for you to come to, right? And playing that into modern day, in the society that we live in, I think there's a lot of similar benefits that we could do if we continue to establish what, you know, our parents and grandparents have started for us over here, or the people who are here in the last couple of generations have already built a base for us to work on. And it starts as a place for prayer, but then as a community starts developing, it adds more and more and more things to it. And like, alhamdulillah, ROIC, at our masjid, we have, you know, the five daily prayers, shameless plug. Then we have, you know, iftars, people where people can come to on a regular basis. There's a class every Sunday for people, for, you know, Mazhar Ghazi has been teaching. So Mazhar Ghazi has been teaching for years and years and years and years. For anyone that wants to know about Islam or is new to Islam, they want to learn more, they want to get plugged into the community, they come on Sunday. There's classes for people that want to, you know, at different levels, want to learn more. But then I see other masajid that are doing even better things. Like, I really like masajid that I've seen where they have, like, a basketball court, right? It's not like an Islamic thing that people think of, but people, you know, are drawn into the masjid and they interact with each other, and, you know, it builds a sense of community. We have a green team, you know, ways, things that, you know, positive things that people can do, you know, to help learn from each other. So I think it's really worth our time to kind of continue to invest in the masjid and to build in the masjid, and that's really like the prime institution that we will have as a Muslim community, and then to think of ways that we can benefit not just ourselves, but the greater community. And two final examples that I want to give for that are Imam Siraj al-Hajj in New York. There was a big, like a rally that people wanted to do, and it was more related to like the cause for African American civil rights and stuff. But they had it like started at a masjid, and it started from the masjid, and it wasn't like a Muslim cause or anything. It was just a cause for the greater good. And they said, all right, you know, this is a safe starting point for us. We're going to help facilitate everything that you need for us to do, and you guys can start over here. And then another really important thing I see is over in the Fifth Ward. I don't know how you guys have been to the Fifth Ward masjid, but every Sunday they have like a communal dinner for anyone that wants to come. They teach skills for whoever wants to, say, people that are ex-convicts, people who are just, they don't have a lot of job skills, they can come over there, they can learn how to sew, they can learn communication skills and things like that. And they've actually created for the community a place where sisters can come and sew, where they sell things and they can sell it for money. So it's a way to kind of get your foot away from whatever, you know, circle that you're in, and to get a leg up and get adjusted to the rest of the community as well. So those are just a few of the ways that I think that we can contribute, or masajid can contribute to the community, inshallah. Questions to Omar?
Jazakallah khair. So, very beautifully articulated and well presented, alhamdulillah. So, a couple of thoughts that I have, and I want to get your feedback also. So, one of the things is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the first institution that he built when he came to Medina was the masjid. That was the first thing. So, what does that mean to us as a community? What do you understand from that? I know it seems simple, but... what do you get from that? Prophet ﷺ, that's the first thing. If you're analyzing the seerah like we're doing in this moment, what does that mean to you? First thing the Prophet ﷺ built was a masjid.
It gives you a foundation.
It gives you a foundation, very good.
As far as like fulfilling the needs of the community, that's where it should start.
That's where it should start, very good. Very good. Right? You see the importance of the masjid. So if you have a community, for example, where the masjid is not active, that's actually a disaster for that community. Like, it's a catastrophe. Because the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's like, if there's any institution that's going to be up and running ASAP, as soon as possible, that cannot be afforded to be delayed, it is the masjid. Right? So that shows us how urgent the presence of a masjid is in all of our lives. What else? Something I heard once that I really liked is that the masjid isn't a country club for the righteous, it's a hospital for the broken. And so the masjid should be a place where everyone is welcome, where everyone can come for healing. And they're supposed to come in battered and bruised spiritually. They're supposed to be able to come to the masjid for that. And they're not supposed to come to the masjid and get more battered and more bruised, right, spiritually. And so, you know, really creating an environment where people... I shared it probably last week, Dr. Hatim's statement about some people come in at C and some people come in at A, right? I don't know if I shared that here or not.
Yeah, you did.
Yeah, but, you know, appreciating people's journeys, that if a person is coming... and they're coming to the masjid and they're coming distraught or broken or things like that. We really don't know the type of places people are coming from. We don't know, you know. And so a lot of times it's just very natural to assume that people are coming from a similar place as you are, or that they should know better or things like that. And what you really realize when you're involved in da'wah is that you can't really anticipate what people know or what people are going through at all. And so making sure that you're somebody who's welcoming. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so beautiful in that he would respond to people in the way that they would talk to him. So a Bedouin would come and he would just raise his voice really loud, "Ya Muhammad!" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would respond, "Ha Like, yeah. But he would respond to him in the same tone as that man. Right? So if a person comes and they're speaking to you with, you know, like using really high language, then you respond to them like that. If a person is coming to you speaking very simple language, that you don't use high language with them to flex on them, that you speak to them in the way that they can. If someone is coming and speaking to you in slang, that you respond to them in slang, like you match their what's the word I'm looking for? Nobody knows.
State of mind.
Huh?
State of mind.
You match their state of mind, or you match their style. Yeah, you match all of these things. Right? I was looking for a different word than all of that, but I'll take it.
Swagger?
No, man. I wasn't going in that direction at all. But you respond to them in kind, and that's the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. So there's something beautiful about being able to walk with people and meet people where they are, right? The importance of that institution, and I really feel like the creation of, I have my own thoughts, but you know, in America we have this movement now of creating these separate spaces other than masajid, right? So whether it's called make space or whether it's called a third space or what have you. And I wanted to get your thoughts on this. Is anybody familiar with this? Yeah? So it's basically, the idea is we're going to have religious programming, but we're not going to do it in the masjid because the masjid is too uncomfortable for some people and the masjid is too this and that. So we're going to take it outside, or we're going to have we're going to rent a place that's not a masjid, but we'll use it for those purposes. Or we'll reserve a place and use it for, and it might be right across the street from a masjid, right? I haven't formulated a judgment on it because I haven't experienced it myself, but I can say that it's that my initial feedback is that it's what's distressing is having generations that grow up feeling antagonistic towards masjid, right? This whole unmosque movement, because the masjid is so important. It is the institution that the Prophet built and was divinely legislated. Yeah, do you have some thoughts on that you wanted to share?
I mean, like you, my first emotion to it was sadness, because I just felt, like you said, sad that people feel the need to create a space outside of the masjid to express themselves or feel able to express themselves. But the thing is, it's hard to judge from where we're sitting and the experiences that we've had on everyone else's experience. So if someone grows up around a masjid where they're very, very strict about certain things and they're not welcoming to other people, then they're going to feel ostracized. And I feel in those situations, maybe it's better for them to have, you know, another space where they can at least get together and talk with other people or talk with like-minded people. But ideally, you would want a space where you would want to create a space in the masjid where they just feel comfortable coming into the masjid. And then I feel that we should take that upon ourselves, whatever masjid that we go to. Are there people that are being left behind? Are there people that don't have a friendly environment? And what can we do to help solve that issue?
Okay. Any other thoughts?
If I may,
May.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I think a third space is important to a certain, you know, component. If you already know that people don't want to come to the mosque because of this stigma, then why would you continue to host programs for them to hopefully come, you know, to the mosque if you know that they won't? So perhaps have your third space, establish something there, and then intermittently have something at the mosque. Or every time you have something at the third space, advertise there's something also for you of similar capacity at the mosque. And eventually what you may see is that people from that third space may also begin to come to the mosque for those events. And then you can continue to keep this third space while now producing bigger programs at the mosque. And if it continues generation by generation, that's fine, because you have the third space that transitions people back into the masjid. Mm-hmm. So I think if there's a method to the madness, perhaps it'll be
I think that's a great idea, as long as that's a goal to bring people to the masjid.
Yeah, it has to be the goal. You can't
sometimes
make a third
space
for people to just chill.
Sometimes the goal is not to bring people to the masjid at all. Or that's not a... But if it is, then I can definitely see. And then it becomes no different than doing an event outside, right, where your intent is to go to an audience where the masjid are not. Yeah. The Prophet ﷺ says that whoever builds for Allah Azza wa Jalla a house, even if it is like the nest of a bird, super small, then Allah Azza wa Jalla will build for him a house in paradise. Now, how do you build for Allah Azza wa Jalla a house that's that small? Like, how do you build a masjid that's like a nest of a bird? The scholars, they looked at that and they said, well, you can understand it in the sense that it's a figure of speech, like even if it's really, really small, even if it's a tiny masjid. And two, they said, even if your contribution is small, like even if your contribution is just like a bird's nest, just $20, you know, then $5, $1, even then Allah Azza wa Jalla will build for you a house in paradise. And there's a beautiful concept in our religion that al-jaza'u min jinsil 'amal, that you are rewarded in accordance with your deeds. And so if you build for Allah Azza wa Jalla a house on this earth, Allah Azza wa Jalla builds for you a house in paradise. You remember Allah Azza wa Jalla on this earth, Allah Azza wa Jalla remembers you. You mention him in your company, Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions you in greater company. And punishment is similar. Fir'aun, he said, doesn't the dominion of Egypt belong to me? Doesn't the might of Egypt belong to me? The mulk, the kingdom of Egypt belongs to me, and these rivers flow underneath my feet. And so because of his arrogance and because of his claim of the rivers of Egypt, he ended up drowning in in Egypt, right? So the reward and the punishment are in accordance with the action. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla rewards for a person who builds for him a house, with a house in paradise. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he also he mentions that from the signs of the Day of Judgment is that people will enter into the masjid and leave the masjid without praying two rak'ahs in it. And so this is something interesting that you may come across. People will come into the masjid for a meeting. They'll come into the masjid for, you know, for a million purposes. And that's, you know, as our masajid expand and they become, you know, places that are, you know, these big centers. A person comes into the masjid and they leave without praying two rak'ahs. And not every sign of the Day of Judgment, by the way, is considered bad. You know, some of the signs are just signs. That's what they are. Some of them might even be good things. But this is definitely not a good thing, right? Where people are coming into the houses of Allah Azza wa Jalla and they are not they're not praying, at least even two rak'ahs. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also, he says that whoever goes to the masjid in the morning or in the evening, Allah Azza wa Jalla prepares for him, like prepares to host him, like a guest would be hosted by their host, every time that person goes and they comes back. Every time a person goes to the masjid, it's like Allah Azza wa Jalla is preparing to host you. You know, when a person goes to the masjid, remember that all of these actions that we do, you have to be on a guest list for you to be able to do them. You have to be invited. And so, when you look at the house of Allah Azza wa Jalla as an invite-only affair, then you become appreciative of every moment where you're able to go to the masjid. Because it becomes, if I don't go to the masjid for 6 months, or if I don't go to the masjid for a month or a week or 3 days, what that means is that I haven't been given the opportunity, or I haven't been inspired, or Allah Azza wa Jalla has not allowed for me to go to the masjid. And if I am able to go to the masjid, if I am someone who's been blessed to be here like this, on a night like this, where we're remembering Allah Azza wa Jalla, and we are in a gathering that's a remembrance of Allah, and we're in one of the houses of Allah, and so we are inshallah ta'ala experiencing all of the things that come with that, that the angels descend and surround us with their wings, and mercy envelops us, and tranquility descends upon us, or that mercy descends upon us, and tranquility envelops us, and Allah Azza wa Jalla remembers us in His company. That's all from the blessings of Allah Azza wa Jalla, right? And that's all from the bounty of Allah Azza wa Jalla that we need to respond to with gratitude and thankfulness. And so, of the benefits or the greatness of, you know, the heart that's attached to the prayer, the example that I ended with this last session with, I want to continue with that, and that is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as you know, he says, "Ju'ilat qurrata 'ayni fi as-salah." He says, "The salah, the coolness of my eyes is in the prayer." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to ask Bilal, and he used to say, "Arihna biha ya Bilal," give us tranquility through the prayer, ya Bilal. Like, give us, comfort us with us, O Bilal. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Aisha said, when he was in his last days, he was so ill, he asked for water. They brought him the water. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Asalla an-nas?" Did the people pray? He said, "No, ya Rasulullah, they're waiting for you." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made wudu. And then he fainted. He collapsed in his state. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came too. Where he lost consciousness. The Prophet ﷺ came to, "Asalla an-nas?" Did the people pray? He said, "No, ya Rasulullah, they're waiting for you." The Prophet ﷺ made wudu, and then lost consciousness. Comes back again. "Asalla an-nas?" Did the people pray? But this time he got up with a little bit of energy. And they said, "No," he sat up. And then he made wudu. And then he lost consciousness again. Three times the Prophet ﷺ is trying to... he has every excuse at this point in time. If you're that ill, you don't need to try to get up and make it to the prayer. Aisha radiallahu anha is saying that the Prophet ﷺ is making wudu, and she describes his last days of him being lifted by companions, and she's seeing his feet. She's like, as if I could see his feet being dragged on the ground as he's trying to go to the masjid. And the masjid is just outside of her door. It's outside of Aisha's house. But she's trying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when he fails three times, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's unable three times. Even saying fails is, it just gave me goosebumps. But he tried three times, to make wudu and to lead the Muslims, and he wasn't able to. So finally, he said, "Muru Abu Bakr." He said, "Command Abu Bakr to lead the people in prayer." Abu Bakr receives the command and he tells Umar, he's like, "Umar, you lead the people in prayer." And Umar radiallahu anhu says, "No, you're better. You're more befit for this." So Abu Bakr leads the Muslims for a number of days before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passes away. But the importance here is the consciousness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the attachment, the love that he has for this congregational prayer. There's a sweetness to it. You know, there's a love to it. There's a serenity to entering into the masjid. And these are things that we have to consciously check our hearts for. Like, do I enjoy the prayer? Like, do I enjoy it? And if I don't enjoy it, then let's talk about khushu'. Let me work on that. These are all internal metrics. No one can gauge them for you. Nobody knows. But we know that these are things that we actually have to continuously monitor in ourselves, and we have to check. And so, do I taste the sweetness of prayer? Do I ever get lost in the prayer? Do I enjoy it? Do I long for it? Do I want to come to the masjid? Right? Because one of the signs that the Sahaba used to fear very much, إِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالَ يُرَاءُونَ النَّاسِ وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. Allah Azza describes the munafiqeen as, if they stand to the prayer, they stand up lazily. Like, that's the last thing they want to do, is to get up for this prayer. قَامُوا كُسَالَ, they get up lazily. يُرَاءُونَ النَّاسِ, if people see them, then they'll get up. And if people don't see them, then there goes Salat al-Isha. Right? وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, and they don't worship, they don't remember Allah Azza wa much. There's no focus there. There's no humility there. There's no experience there in their prayer. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he says, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is the sixth person to accept Islam, and he's a great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're talking about one of the earliest Muslims. He's a great school in and of himself. He says, لَقَدْ رَأَيْتُنَا. He says, I remember when. لَقَدْ رَأَيْتُنَا وَمَا يَتَخَلَّفُ عَنْهَا إِلَّا مُنَافِقْ مَعْلُومَ النِّفَاقْ. I remember a time when the only people who would stay away from this prayer were a hypocrite whose hypocrisy was known. Like, even if it was a hidden hypocrite, they'd still come to the prayer. The only people who would stay away just openly from the prayer is a hypocrite whose hypocrisy was known, or a sick person, even though a sick person would be dragged by two people so that they can come to the salah, meaning that they would be carried by two people. They would come being carried by two people. Like, this is the level of love that they had and commitment that they had. Anas ibn Malik, he says, Anas ibn Malik is, you guys know Anas ibn Malik, right? Anas ibn Malik, his mother is just someone who I consider to be like one of the smoothest, genius women of the seerah. Just amazing. From Sulaim. Anas ibn Malik, like, how did he end up with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Okay, so I'm going to give you guys a gift tonight. Okay, this is a gift. I love this story so much. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrates to Medina. Tala al-Badru alayna, everybody's so excited, right? People of Medina are welcoming him. They're so excited, and they believe in him. Now, everybody's coming and they're bringing gifts to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, I want you to imagine if you're getting a gift for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam the first time. That's a pretty stressful, like, choice, right? Like, it's, you put some thought to it. What gift are you getting Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What gift are you getting him? So people are bringing him gifts. Sulaim brings a gift. What's her gift? Her gift is Anas ibn Malik, her son. Okay. She brings him. He's 10 years old at the time. And she says, Ya Rasulullah, my gift is my son. He's going to serve you. And so for 10 years, Anas ibn Malik serves Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I'm just thinking, like, what a genius move, right? Like, in one shot, she gives the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a gift that lasts 10 years. And in the same shot, she gives her kid the best education, the best tarbiyah that he could possibly ever have. And Anas ibn Malik, of course, becomes Anas ibn Malik, one of the great proliferators of hadith. The Prophet ﷺ made dua for him to have a long life and lots of kids and wealth. And Anas ibn Malik lived a very long life, and he was very wealthy, and he had lots of kids and grandkids. And Anas ibn Malik, he says, I served the Prophet ﷺ for 10 years, and never once did he tell me, when I did something, why did you do that? And never once did he tell me, when I didn't do something, هَلَّا فَعَلْتَ كَذَا, why didn't you do such and such? Never once, right? And the true test of a person's character is not how they deal with their brothers, right? The true test of a person's character is how they deal with the weak, right? How you deal with your kids, your servants, your spouse, right? These intimate settings. Anas ibn Malik is testifying this great testimony of the Prophet's character. 10 years I served him as a kid, with all of the trouble that comes with adolescence and all of the mistakes and all of the lapses of judgment. Never once did the Prophet ﷺ tell me, why didn't you do that or did you do that? I never touched a velvet that was softer than the palm of the Prophet ﷺ. I never smelt a scent that was more beautiful than the sweat of Rasulullah ﷺ. That's move number one, Abu Musayyib. The second one is Abu Talha al-Ansari. So Abu Talha he wants to marry her. She had, her husband, I believe, Malik, had passed away. And she was approached by Abu Talha. He wanted to marry her, but he was a mushrik. But because she's super smooth, like we said, radiallahu anha, and a genius, she says to him, Abu Talha, someone like you, their proposal is not rejected. Like, she's letting him know, like, you almost have a green light. But she says, you're a mushrik, and I'm Muslim. Become Muslim, and I will marry you. So he's like, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. He accepts Islam. The narrator says, we used to consider that no one had a greater dowry than Sulaym. Her mahr was Islam. It's like, amazing. Abu Talha loves her. They get married. They have a kid. He loves the kid. So this is now scene three. They love the kid. He loves the kid. And in the middle of the night, or not in the middle of the night, but at some point in time, the child passes away. Sulaym hides this fact from her husband. He comes home. How's the baby? How's the kid? She says, Askar mayakun, as peaceful as can be. Hmm. She beautifies herself for her husband. They enjoy a night together. In the morning, she tells him, what would you do if one of our neighbors or if a person had lent you something and they had asked for it back? He said, give it back, obviously. She says, then, ihtasib, seek the reward of Allah Azza wa Jalla regarding your child. Passed away. He's alive, man. He goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and complains. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, may Allah Azza wa Jalla bless the night that you had. Narrator says they had 10 kids after that. All of them were from the memorizers of the Book of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Sulaym radiallahu anha, he was just a person who was incredibly... This is the person who's behind Anas ibn Malik. I was going to tell you about Anas ibn Malik, but then I was just like, let me just back up and tell you about his mother, because Anas ibn Malik is who he is because of the mother that's behind him. So you get an idea of who these people were in the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who are these Ansar? Who are these Muhajirin? So Anas ibn Malik, he says, because he lived for a very long time after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so he lived and he saw the Tabi'een, and he said, you know, he was 20 years old when the Prophet passed away. So he says, you do things to the Tabi'in. He says, you guys do things that we used to consider from the mortal sins. We used to consider min al-mubiqat. We used to consider these like destroying sins. What was he talking about? He was talking about staying behind from Salatul Jama'ah. Like a person, Dhuhr is right down the street and it's like, nah, I'll just pray at home. I just remember, like, we've never used to do that. That was not our MO as the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We used to consider those mortal sins. So, in the time that we have, I didn't forget you. If you could come up, inshallah ta'ala, and present on your... What was your topic? Making the masajid sister... Do you want to present from where you're at, or do you want to just come up and face the sisters? Yeah.
Well,
yeah, that's fine. There you go.
Number one.
It's not like I was going to tell the brothers to leave or something.
Okay. So I actually had a couple of sisters write down some thoughts before they left last week, and then I asked on my Facebook and had some others respond. One of the more common reoccurring things was having more accommodating space for women. I don't know if this is experience is common amongst other women, but I haven't been to a masjid where I'm shoved in a closet with no AC. But apparently that's very, very common for other girls, which is really, really unfortunate. So making sure that there is comfortable prayer area for the sisters is really important. Having other women there. A lot of the times they feel like it's just one or two girls, and I think that's really important in bringing a friend or bringing your sister with you. Having women lead halakas and more talks about women of Islam. Women in position of power. And this was something that a lot of people agreed with, that having someone of with knowledge of deen as well as the ability to counsel on various topics, anywhere from marital issues to women in Islam, finances, and things of the like, and making sure that they're easily accessible. Which brings me to my next point, easier access to the imam. I think that a lot of women, unfortunately, kind of struggle trying to get in touch with someone who might be able to provide them with guidance. And so we need to make sure that that's not so much of a struggle, because it shouldn't be. The option but not obligation of being separated by a barrier. I know we don't have a partition here, but a lot of masjids do have walls where you can't see the khatib, or it really hinders a person's experience when they're going to a talk or even just to Jummah. So just keeping that in mind would be really important. Babysitting was another big thing that a lot of women wanted, or felt like it would really help their experience at the masjid. I actually wanted to share a point. I have a group of family friends, and during Ramadan, once a week, all of the guys take the kids. All the brothers take the kids. So that the sisters can go and enjoy a peaceful night at the masjid without having to worry. And I think that is really, really important. Everyone thinks that it's just women's job. Brothers can help out too with that. And options for women who can't enter the prayer area, such as if a woman is on her menstrual cycle, making sure that she can still come to the masjid, hear a khutbah, you know, partake in classes, and go to a halakha is really, really important. And I know this last one's going to sound a little out there, but I think having study spots at the masjid would be really important. Because,
study spots?
Yeah. And I say that because it would be so much easier for kids to study and be able to pray comfortably without having to worry. I think that would just be an awesome idea. So, yeah, that's what I had. If anyone wants to add anything, please do.
I just wanted to add, like, having women in the leadership of the masjid as well. Mm-hmm. I think that makes a huge difference.
Yeah, making sure that women are involved in decision-making processes and things like that. Absolutely.
I like your last point about the study spaces. I was telling my boys, like, this past week, like, I just started school this past week. I spent, like, 4 or 5 days, like, from Zuhr to Isha here because it's free Wi-Fi. There's spaces to sit down. Not many people here during the week. And it was really relaxing because we studied, and it's time to pray. Cool, it's pray, and go back and study. And so if there were more places like that, or more masjids like that, with even a, you know, separate or smaller components to it, I think it'd be really beneficial. You know, it'd encourage people to come.
Oh, absolutely.
It's an encouraging factor.
So. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Because nothing, I mean, you have to, like, unpack your stuff at a coffee shop, and then pack it up, drive to a masjid, come back. Yeah. It'd be so convenient, and honestly, I think you would see a lot more youth at the masjid, too.
We're working on a coffee shop, inshallah.
We need the Pokemon hotspot, man.
Those are all my thoughts.
Exactly. Yeah, that was wonderful.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
so the last thing I want to wrap up with is, how can a person's heart be more attached to the masjid? Like, what can we do to attach ourselves to the masjid? So the first one is guarding the prayer times. So that's the first one, is guarding the prayer times, being aware of the prayer times. And different people do that in different ways. Of that is having an app. Of that is printing out your masjid's calendar and putting it on your refrigerator, of iqamah times and things like that. But just generally, that's, yes.
Can I just plug real quick that for this masjid, if you download the ISGH app, the iqamah times are like always up to date for each minute. So if anyone's interested,
every masjid?
For this masjid, that is at least. I don't know if the entire ISGH community has the same thing.
Very good. But just putting you in a position to win, as they say, right? Just like putting yourself in a position where you know the iqamah times in your local masjid, figuring that out. Number two is, and this is very important, is making the masjid a decision. If you have the opportunity to do so, make a masjid an important decision of your location, if you're ever choosing a location. Like, I'm shocked sometimes people move to a place that's like 30 minutes away from a masjid or 40 minutes away from a masjid. It's like, how are you picking your apartment or your house? Like, how do you expect to be close to the masjid? When we learn about this issue of, you know, the importance of the masjid, it's crucial, you know? Like, you're not, if you know for, and then when you have a family, you're talking about loading up the kids and moving people with you, and you just add another 30 minutes to that, or 20 minutes or 15 minutes. Mm-hmm. So you want to, again, make sure that if you have the opportunity, that you make this something that's as important as any other decision that you make, whether it's the commute or the kids' school. Or I really believe that it makes or breaks a person's spirituality. You make sure that you're by, not just by any masjid, but by a masjid that you know you're going to benefit from the community, and the community is going to benefit from you. The second, the third is making sure that you, when you can, to spend time in the masjid. You know, to not make it, even if a person has, you know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said that a person is in the prayer as long as they're waiting on the prayer. So if I come 20 minutes before the salah, I'm in prayer while I'm waiting for the salah. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam praised the person who stays from one prayer to the next. You're in the prayer as long as you're waiting for the prayer. So, you know, this is something that we take advantage of. I know in the Northeast, sometimes in the wintertime, like, we cake it. Like, it's Buhur and Asr come right after each other, Maghrib and Isha. I don't think that happens in Houston. But I think Maghrib and Isha come close, right? Yeah, like right now, we just Maghrib is at 7:30, and Isha is at 8:30. And so even if that becomes a habit, just, or even not that, but a person schedules like time to come in the masjid where I don't spend more than a week away from the masjid, I figure out that I can pray Isha on Thursdays, or like what you're doing now on Tuesdays, coming here for this. But just making sure, even without this, in whatever communities that you are, that you allot some time where you come to the masjid, that you spend some time in the remembrance of Allah, as they did. As long as you are in the remembrance of Allah, you're waiting for the prayer, you are in, you're in salah. Also, you know, I wasn't sure whether I should share this or not. Like, when you read about the Masajid and the way that the Salaf focused on the Salah, it's actually, like, it can be inspiring and it can be overwhelming. I kind of found myself going both ways. Like, you'll read, for example, Sa'id ibn Musayyib, one of the great scholars of the Salaf, he said, I haven't missed Takbiratul Ihram in 40 years. Takbiratul Ihram is when the Imam says Allahu Akbar. You know that first Takbir? Mm-hmm. He says, I haven't missed Takbiratul Ihram in 40 years. That's five times a day for 40 years. Never, right? So it's like some of the Salaf, they were like, if you don't find me in the first row of the Salah, then look for me in the graveyard, because I'm either in there or I'm there. That's literally it, you know? So I wanted to show that, just so that But realistically, like, I don't know if there's anybody who isn't just secluded, right? They're all of their needs are taken care of as far as finances and family and things like that, and they can just do that. I don't know how realistic something that is, but the Prophet ﷺ did say that whoever catches Takbiratul Ihram, forget 40 years, for 40 days. So if this is like a summer project, one of you has a summer off and wants to try this out, for 40 days, they've been safeguarded from two things. They've been declared free from two things. The first is an-nifaq. And the second is the hellfire. Right? So, if you have a project that you want to do, you have a five-week vacation or something, and you just want to try really hard to do that, try it out. I remember one time a sheikh was talking about this, and he said, you know, sometimes young people, they try to pull off this hadith, 40 days, salah, and they go for like 3 weeks, and then they miss it. They miss a salah for whatever reason. You know, he was giving the example of someone who overslept, and another person who he came to the masjid, but they had a janazah, so they made the iqamah fast. Like, they just hastened the prayer in the masjid. And so he came on time, but they had already started praying, so he missed Takbiratul Ihram, mm-hmm. and his world came crashing down, right? So he was saying, what do you do at that point in time? Is this person supposed to stop, like khalas, and restart over, or like completely be crushed? He said, no, you continue to finish for the 40 days, and what do you expect from Allah? You expect from Allah Azza wa Jalla the reward. Anyway, because that's Allah's benevolence and that's His generosity. Right? But that's something to aspire to, and it's something a little bit easier, inshallah ta'ala, than what our great example of the Salaf is. What if a person is not able to do all of that? One of the things that a person can do is still, at least, on the very least, on the day of Friday, try to spend a little bit more time on the masjid. Coming a little bit earlier if a person has the ability to do so. Person is at work, they can. On Friday after work, come to the masjid. Come spend a little time. On the weekend, come and spend some time in the masjid. Be attached to the masjid whenever you can. Inshallah ta'ala. If anyone has any other suggestions on how we can become more attached to the masjid, I would love for your participation at this point in time. Other than that, we're going to wrap up because we've already passed the 9:30 mark. What else do we have, inshallah ta'ala? This would be a nice list to create.
Put you on.
Anything else that's made you more attached to the masjid? Made your heart more attached to the masjid?
Getting to know people at the masjid.
I think that's incredibly important. I'm sure many of us, when we became attached to the masjid at some point, there was some charismatic figure, there was some person, youth group leader, imam, what have you, just random person who we met that made us feel more inclined.
Maybe attending a class that's consistently occurring in the masjid.
Okay.
So making a point to like come every Tuesday or every...
So seeking knowledge in the masjid. Very good. Consistency. And that also comes from blocking out time, right, to come to the masjid. So when it's consistent, what you're doing is you're basically blocking out on your calendar Tuesday nights. So even in the absence of the class, that's something that we can still do. Say when this class is over or what have you, that a person, you know, blocks out time to be in the masjid. Yeah.
I think contributing to the masjid helps, like either help to start a class or like plant a tree or just like donate some books or whatever. And then if you're helping
a tree in the masjid or like as that
outside the masjid.
Okay.
And then I feel like if you do that, you feel more attached to it, and then you can watch it grow.
Very good. So investing in the masjid yourself, contributing to the masjid. Yes.
Having community of charge,
food does bring people together. You don't even need to fast to show up for the iftar. Yeah. Very good. Cool. Khair, inshallah. So we'll end here. Inshallah, next week we'll go over the two people who love each other for the sake of Allah. They gather on that. We have our esteemed Mufti Wasim with us today. Hayakallah, Sheikh. Sheikh, if you have any comments as well, I'd love to hear from you with regards to your experience with the Messiah and people's hearts being attached to the masjid as well.
I think yourself is a solution for bringing the people closer to the masjid.
Allahu Akbar, keep shift. So we're going to end here, inshallah, and we're going to start an Arabic class right now. So for those of you who would like to participate in the Arabic class, you're very welcome. Otherwise, jazakum khair, inshallah, and we'll see you next week. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Anyone that's on...